We're going to begin a new series called The Thinking Christian. And tonight I kind of want to just set kind of an overview of the importance of right thinking. But kind of over the following 6 weeks, we're going to be looking at six marks of the Christian mind, sort of building off of a wonderful book that I read last year by an English man named Harry Blumeers called The Christian Mind. But tonight I want to just kind of address the importance of right thinking and how essential it is that we as Christians use our minds in regards to our worship and our following of Jesus. And so turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. It says, "The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Well, what I want us to consider tonight is the importance of thinking well. You know, I just prayed that the power to think and to discover and wonder and imagine is truly one of the greatest gifts that God has given us. And we as Christians, as we just read in this passage, are called to use our minds to battle the false ideas that are so prevalent in society today that set themselves up against the truth of who God is, and specifically the truth of who Jesus Christ is. We are called to go to battle. And our weapons are not the weapons of the world, Paul writes, but our weapons are the weapons of an illuminated mind, a mind that has been taken over by the Holy Spirit, illuminated, and is disciplined in its pursuit of the things of Christ, the things of God. A disciplined mind that spends its time devoted to taking every thought captive into the obedience of Jesus Christ. You think about that. That is a very daunting task. And I have the question for you tonight is are we actually winning that battle? Is the church winning the battle today when it comes to the battle of ideas? Is the truth of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is and the truth of who he proclaimed to be and the truth of what he did for us upon the cross of Calvary, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the sending of his Holy Spirit, is that so taking control of our lives, our thoughts, our minds, that it is created within us a strong argument within our very souls that helps us stand against the current tide of culture? That's really the question that we have to ask ourselves, is it not? I mean, we are called to process the world that we live in through the lens of Scripture, but too often we are processing Scripture through the lens of culture, if we're processing Scripture at all. The fact is that we've become not just a biblically illiterate society, but we've become an illiterate society. I've shared with you some statistics that are quite terrifying in which they say that over 40% of college graduates never read another book after college in America today. That's college graduates. That's insane. And illiteracy is taking over our society. We are far more comfortable in front of a television screen than we are with a book open in our lap, let alone the Scriptures. And the difficulty of Scriptures is that they're difficult. And the reason that they're difficult is because they're God's thoughts, not man's thoughts. And because of that, we often give up too early. We do not take the time to discipline ourselves in what we actually believe. And because of that, we fall into two traps. Not only are we losing the battle, but we're losing the battle in two specific ways. And that is either through what I would say is withdrawal or through compromise. I mean, think about this. How do we think God's thoughts after him when contemporary thought does not leave room for him at all? I mean, all around us, the culture, Christianity, friends, is not intellectually in vogue. If you were in college right now, in a secular university, I can promise, even those under the umbrella of some that would call themselves Christian universities, I'm telling you right now that the gospel as presented in the Scriptures is not currently in vogue with our world. And if we were to truly live out the gospel and be bold with the gospel, I can promise you that the world would have far more trouble with us than they currently do. The reason the world is not that offended by us today is because we aren't living in a way that they even know half the time that we exist. I think that this is what we would speak of in this first area of danger, is that we've come into a time of great withdrawal. I've talked to Christians here in Portland all the time, and I've challenged you guys on this again and again, is that too often we in Portland as Christians treat Christianity like it's some sort of secret society. Too often we'll be like, hey, I was at the barista, and I was talking to, you know, the person working there, and I found out that they're a Christian. And they found out I was a Christian, and we've been talking to each other for months and months, and we had no idea. Isn't that cool? I'm like, no, it's not cool. It's lame. You're a secret Christian. I don't think that Jesus ever told us to be secret Christians. I think that it's like this horrible fear of it. We don't know what to do when we come up against a culture that is diametrically opposed to the worldview that we hold. We don't know what to do with it. We're terrified with it. When Christians come in contact with discrepancies between faith and contemporary thought, the natural response is to withdraw. It's to withdraw from the truth. Don't we do that all the time? I mean, I've done it. I'm sure that you've done it. That we find that you're in a conversation with someone that you meet that you find interesting. And I love to meet people. I love to eat food, unfortunately. And I'm constantly enjoying all the plethora of restaurants that are available to us in Portland. And for some reason, I always meet the owner. And there's conversation up, and they just assume that I'm a tattoo artist. And I'm not. And then I'm like, well, what do you do? And there's this moment of just this deep desire to be a full-blown turtle, just to suck up into myself and be like, man, he asked the question. This is the question. Even Darcy, we were at the school and some parents, these moms were around us. And then finally, one of the moms was like, you know, because I'm always hanging out with the kids at school too. And they're like, what do you do? And I'm like, I'm a pastor. And Darcy's like, oh, here it comes. He's a pastor. But there's this deep desire to withdraw. Why? Because we know that what we believe is completely misunderstood, and yet we don't understand what we believe well enough to articulate it in a way that is convincing. Therefore, we just simply withdraw from it altogether. I think that so many tragically hide their faith, or even worse, abandon it altogether because they simply do not take the time to think through it. And that's essentially what will happen if you continue to withdraw from your faith in order to fit into society. You will eventually walk away from your faith altogether. And it happens all the time, guys. A lack of understanding of what it is that we actually believe will end in unbelief altogether. And that's no place to live. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, we must pay the most careful attention. Notice how the writer of Hebrews appeals to the mind. Pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, what we have learned, what has been spoken, what has been read, what has been preached. Pay careful attention so that we do not, what? Drift away. This is the other issue. The other side of the coin is not only do we often find ourselves falling into a place of withdrawal, but the other side of it, which in some ways is even more damaging, is to reinterpret our faith according to contemporary fashions and values. I mean, that is a huge issue. We see that our faith is no longer compatible with the way that the world thinks, and therefore what we try to do is we refashion or take off the edges, the offensiveness of the gospel, kind of eradicate the offensiveness so that it becomes palatable for a modern people. And I was thinking about this as I was even writing these things down, preparing for this sermon, and I read a lot of books on thinking to the point where I realized that I don't think very well, that we do this even in our individual Christian lives. Like, I realize that I sometimes will soften the blow of a Christian truth by trying to make it palatable with my desire to feed the flesh. I mean, I'll give you a prime example. I'm not going to tell you what television show, but I found a television show that I saw was incredibly popular, and I watched like 15 minutes of it, and it was incredibly offensive. I mean, it was just like a total violation of all that is pure and lovely and good and true. But my mind immediately began to reinterpret the scriptures, and I started to argue on the side, well, it helps me understand culture. It helps me understand where the arts are. It's well done. It's well acted. And I started creating all these mental excuses on why it was okay to fill my heart and mind with something that was diametrically opposed to Jesus, who he himself would turn and blush in shame at the show that I was watching. And yet I found my heart taking it in, allowing that deception of the heart, the sinfulness of my own heart, to redefine the gospel to make this television show palatable for my faith so that I could live in a state of compromise for that moment and only to now have to confess it to you so that I can feel better about myself. And I do. I feel better. I've let it go. Thank you. Thank you, guys. We are told that when we sin, to confess to one another. But we do it all the time. And it's even more scary when a preacher does it from the pulpit to appeal to people or to entertain people. And one of the things that I said that from the very beginning is that Door of Hope would be established on the first and primary pillar is that we would preach Christ and him crucified without apology. That the gospel has to be central to everything that we do, and we cannot be afraid to stand boldly and preach boldly a robust gospel, the full work of Jesus Christ, and help people have an understanding and a knowledge of the God that they love and serve. We cannot compromise here. So, let's consider the importance of right thinking. Thinking is the necessary God-ordained means of knowing God. Thinking is the necessary God-ordained means of knowing God. We want to get away from withdrawal. We want to get away from compromise. So we've got to come to the scriptures and we have to begin to learn what God has chosen to reveal to us by his Holy Spirit. We have to be ready to take into our minds, to take captive our thoughts into the obedience of Jesus. I've read a series of books, J.P. Moreland. If you guys want some great reading on the importance of Christian thinking, J.P. Moreland has a book called Love God With All Your Mind. John Stott has an amazing little 85-page booklet called The Mind Matters. John Piper actually has an excellent book out, a new book called Think, which is really good. The Harry Blamire's book, which was written in 1954, The Christian Mind, also amazing. So I would encourage you to read some of these. But John Piper says in his book, Think, he says, the main reason that God has given us minds is that we might seek out and find all the reasons that exist for treasuring him in all things and above all things. I think that that's a beautiful way of putting it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, this has been one of the most puzzling verses to me in Scripture, but we have the mind of Christ. I mean, how many in this room are willing to raise their hand and says, you know what, that defines me. I think just like Jesus. In fact, I'm pretty sure that I have literally his mind. I'm thinking like him. I'm acting like him. I might be him. Don't say that. But here's the thing, is that this is what Paul states, is that we have the mind of Christ. In other words, through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the new birth, we are given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, the one who is to guide us into all truth. And this is how I kind of interpret this, is that we have the mind of Christ. That is, we have the ability, if we indeed are born again, to now understand the things of God when we apply ourselves. Here's the thing, is that there can be geniuses in this room, geniuses who have brilliant minds, who have never learned how to apply that mind, and therefore they still sit in ignorance. In fact, they've proven that IQ is hardly the means by which you can gauge someone's ability to succeed, because it's those who apply. You can have a person who has a moderate IQ or a normal or average IQ who has learned the disciplines of life, how to apply what he has or she has and succeed far greater in life than one who has an incredibly off the charts high IQ but has no discipline, no ability to apply that which he or she has been born with naturally. And I think that the same thing happens in the new birth, that we are born again and we're given all these amazing things, but we forget that our salvation is something that we must work out. We forget, as D.L. Moody said, that salvation is a gold mine that must be dug out. That yes, salvation is a free gift, but our life in Christ on this earth requires a tremendous amount of effort and understanding. I said, we have the perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit, but we may be horrible students. I had wonderful teachers in high school. I had one teacher that I loved so much, I flunked his class. Why? Because I was a horrible student, because I didn't show up. But this ability to apply what God has been given, that is where this unique blend all through Scripture, where God's part and our part kind of come into harmony. God gives us these beautiful gifts, but it becomes our responsibility to train ourselves. Yes, we must train ourselves in thinking, and He will give us the understanding. We must actually open up our Bibles and read them, and then the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds to the truth of what the Scripture is all about. Too many of you come into my office and are living defeated, empty lives for one reason, is because I start to dig into your personal devotional life, and more often than not, it just simply is non-existent. The fact of the matter is that we must learn to release that which God has so generously given to us. When we speak of the mind of Christ, we are considering His entire disposition, His thoughts, His motives, His desires. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ. Have the same mindset as Christ. This verse is calling us to learn to think His thoughts, to be motivated by His motives, to be driven by His desires. So let me just speak on a side note, because some of you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, I thought that knowledge puffs up and that there's a real danger in too much learning. And I think that there can be. I think that when knowledge is based in arrogance or pride, there is great danger. But we have to see, even Piper put it really beautifully, he says that knowledge is both dangerous and liberating, and that Scripture teaches us both. On one side, you have 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And then on the other side, you have this beautiful reality, this call, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for the Spirit of God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. There's this call to a disciplining of one's mind toward the deep things of God. But think of the liberation that comes. Jesus Himself said, He says, you shall know the truth, and what? The truth shall set you free. That thinking rightly is one of the things that brings liberation to the believer. That God is calling us to come into the absolutes of who He is. And when we humbly receive into our hearts and minds the knowledge of our Savior, it should be transformative, not puffing up. And the danger, I think, of a knowledge that puffs up is when it is a knowledge that is building a person up to the point where they begin to elevate themselves over others. They are not using that knowledge as a means to exercise their God-given right to serve. Instead, they're using their knowledge as a means to oppress in some ways. And that is a dangerous thing, and Scripture does warn us against that. But again and again, all through Scripture, the Old Testament and the New as well, think of the Proverbs, seek understanding, like a fine treasure, pursue it. Get understanding, get wisdom. It's constantly the calls of the wisdom writings. We are to understand the very heart of God. So, what I want to do for the remainder of our time is I want us to consider four spheres of the Christian life that require proper use of the mind. And so the first one is this, is we need intelligent worship. The eternal occupation of every believer is worship. Our existence, really, and we are the most happy and the most fulfilled and the most joyful when we are worshiping God. And everybody's a worshiper. Everyone in the world worships something. But we are called uniquely to be worshipers of the Most High God as revealed to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we have to see that often how we define worship is often defined by kind of an emotionalism that is portrayed in much of what we call current contemporary worship music, where the lyrics of the songs are theologically weak. They're not pressing into our minds the reality of who God is. And this is a huge issue because what God calls for is intelligent worship. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus' words to the woman at the well, he says this. What does he say? He says, the Father is looking for true worshipers, and true worshipers will what? Worship him in spirit and in truth. The only worship God will accept is spirit-filled, intelligent worship, worship by those who know who they are worshiping and who love him with all their heart, mind, and soul. We have to remember that true worship is, in its very essence, discovery. We are called to learn what God is like, to acknowledge and to surrender to him, to ascribe worth to him, to reflect upon his value, beauty, and his character. This is true worship. Worship itself does not invoke the presence of God. Rather, worship is a response to an understanding that God is present. It's a reflection upon his character. If you read through the Psalms, you see again and again that the what promotes or provokes the worship of the psalmist is his understanding of how of what God has revealed himself to be like. Meditations upon the great character and attributes of God produces awe and wonder in the heart of the believer. Low views of God destroy our worship of him. When Scripture speaks of truth, it is speaking of God's self-disclosure. And we have to understand this. We need intelligent worship. And that is why I always want to press upon you guys. You know, when I started Door of Hope, when we started the worship service, at first it was just an acoustic guitar and me on a stool, because I was so afraid of falling into some of the trappings that, of what I had come from as a worship leader, where I saw how easy it was to manipulate people's emotions and could tell so quickly when people weren't even thinking about what was being sung. If we sung a refrain enough times in a row, it was almost like brainwashing. We just get people worked up into this sort of emotional frenzy, and you start wondering, is this true or is this not true? And for some of them it was true, and for some of them it wasn't true. But the fact of the matter is that all of our worship must be connected directly to who God has revealed himself to be. We take this into our minds and draw it down into our hearts, and we respond in awe and wonder at the glory and the goodness and the beauty and the majesty of who our God is. The more in tune we are with the living God as he has disclosed himself to us, the more we come into contact with reality. And that's why it requires a worship that is sincere. I mean, isn't that what truth is? Is that we're taking something in that is true. It has to be sincere. And intelligent worship is sincere worship. Intelligent worship is worship that brings liberation and freedom. For Jesus says, I will show you the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we just considered that, this liberation that comes from knowing truth. So when our worship is sincere, when it's true, when it's inspired by the Spirit as God is illuminating our hearts and minds to the reality of who he is, what should happen is our hearts should be liberated by this fact that though the world is opposed to what we believe, we know that what we believe is true, and therefore we are encouraged in the depths of our souls and we worship our King because of it. Intelligent worship. The mind is indispensable in our worship. Indispensable. And I would encourage you tonight when we sing the closing songs that you would take in every word that is sung, and that you would allow the truth of what is being sung to resonate in your heart, and that it would create within you an adoration of your King. It's a beautiful thing when truth connects with emotions. And I think that our emotions should be defined by the truth. Truth should not be defined by our emotions. And there is a place for emotions in Christian worship. I think we need not be afraid. I'm not preaching a dead intellectualism, but hearts that are on fire in pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Secondly, I think that the mind is absolutely essential when it comes to faith. And this is one that is often confused. I would say not only do we need intelligent worship, but we need reasonable faith. There is much confusion around faith. John Stott points out that faith is neither credulity nor mere optimism. It's not this blind leap where it's foolishness or ignorance, but it is based upon revelation that is true, that 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 has gripped the mind and transformed the heart. Our faith is reasoning. It is a reasoning trust which reckons thoughtfully and confidently upon the trustworthiness of God. Isn't that true? I've always said that faith is an attitude toward God that allows God the right to be God in and through our lives. And that faith is only as good as the object in which we place our faith. Faith is the means to an end. It is a trusting and dependence upon Jesus. Everyone is living by faith. The question is what are we placing our faith in? The vast majority of people have an empty faith because it's a faith based upon a trust in themselves or a trust upon a faulty system. But our faith is reasonable because we are basing it upon the trustworthiness of a message that has been given to us. We are basing our faith upon the gospel, the revelation that God has come and met us in the depths of our own depravity, that he has stepped into our story, that he is willing to meet us where we're at. He is willing to come into our sin and lift us out of it. And that transformation and that objective fact of the gospel should grab a hold of the mind and transform us from the inside out. It is reasonable faith. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10, it says, "Those who know your name trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." I love that. Those who know your name, and what the psalmist is saying, those who understand your character and see the trustworthiness of who you are, it is those who put their trust in you. Faith and sight are indeed set at opposition in Scripture, but faith and reason are never at opposition in Scripture. John chapter 20, verse 31. Listen to what John writes about the gospel. He says, "But these are written that you may believe." Notice, he is reasoning with the people through the Gospel of John, all that Jesus did and said and accomplished. And he's declaring him to be the Son of God. And he says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Notice, John is calling the readers of the gospel to a reasonable faith. "I've declared all of this to you so that you could believe that Jesus is everything that he said he is, that he did what we saw him do, that is die upon a cross, that we saw him alive after he was crucified. We saw him ascend to the right hand of the Father. We have been given the Holy Spirit. And we're telling you all of this as evidence that the faith in which you are to exercise is based upon reasonable historical evidence. The fact of the matter is I'm preaching to you an objective truth," John is saying. "I'm giving you not simply a story that is fabricated, but I'm laying out all the evidence so that you can know in whom you believe." Got two more things to go through. Focused living. I think that the mind is absolutely necessary, not only in intelligent worship, not only for a reasonable faith, but it is absolutely essential for focused living. Dr. Stuart Holden, in one of his addresses, stated that the world does not believe in whom they have not seen, because it has not had not reason to believe in us whom they have seen. And I think that is a terrifying statement. But there is a call throughout Scripture that we be disciplined. Are we focused upon how we should be as Christians? Think of these words in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. "Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live according to with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace." And so there's this great call to set your mind upon the things of the Spirit, to focus your life upon truth. And there's constantly this battle waging in our minds. The things of this world are constantly drawing us away. The appetites of the world draw us away from the truth of the gospel, from the truth of the Scriptures. And so there's this great call to use your mind, to focus your mind upon the things of God. "The manifestations of the mind absorbed by the flesh are passion-controlled, lust-controlled, pride-controlled, ambition-controlled, even fear-controlled. But we have to have self-control. And self-control essentially is mind control." Do you realize that? Self-control is essentially mind control. It's the ability to take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. And that is hard for us distracted folks of a modern society. I mean, how many of you find yourself like me often sitting down to read and you get two pages in and don't even remember the last page you read because you've already drifted off into a million other thoughts that have nothing to do with anything, nor will they have any sort of impact upon your day other than they just, you just random thoughts, just, yeah, they're like little, like crows flying into your brain. I mean, it's horrible. It's horrible. But we are a people that have been shaped by our culture, and we are a short attention span culture. Some of you have already stopped listening to me. You're done. You're finished. You gave me 15 minutes and it was over. But we have to learn how to fix our thoughts upon Christ. It's necessary. I think in a distracted generation, the distraction is because we let too much into our minds, too much information that we don't know how to process truth anymore, and we don't know how to sit still long enough to hear God speak to us. We must learn to think right if we are to be right. Isn't that why Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9 says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever thing is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Notice, think on these things and then practice them. That's where Paul is saying is like the mind has to take in the thoughts. You have to think, fix your mind upon these things, and how it sticks is when you actually obey it. You see, holiness requires healthy thinking. You can't escape it. We need fixed living, a life that is fixed upon the centrality of the gospel, the centrality of who Jesus is. We have to practice what we have learned. But the second discipline is almost as important as the first. The first is when we're thinking about what we are to be in God. But the second discipline is remembering what God declares us to be in Jesus. I think that that's one of the big issues for us today as a modern people is that we forget to remember. You know, John Stott said, every day we should remind ourselves of this. God has united me with Christ in his death and resurrection and thus obliterated my old life and given me an entirely new life in Christ. He has adopted me into his family and made me his child. He has put his Holy Spirit within me and has made my body his temple. He has also made me his heir and promised me an eternal destiny with him in heaven. This is what he has done for me and in me. This is what I am in Christ. He says we must remind ourselves of that every day. If you need that emailed to you so that you can write yourself a little note, maybe for those of you who like to tattoo Christian things on yourself, why don't you just tattoo that paragraph on your face? That'd be amazing. You know what? I shouldn't even throw suggestions like that out at this church. So look what I did, Josh. Look at that. I would be horrified. But I need that reminder daily to remember who we are in Christ, that we don't work toward victory, we work from it. It's essential that we remember who God says that we are in Christ. Okay, finally, I want us to deal with one kind of final area that is so essential where right thinking is important. And that is that we need a persuasive evangelism. You know, one thing I appreciate so much, Gary, who's here tonight, we spent a couple months working out the content for the website and kind of working through the gospel. I did a four-week series on what is the gospel and just how essential it is that we have a robust gospel. And I saw as I was working out what the gospel is, I realized that my understanding of the gospel was simply not robust enough. That I had simplified or dumbed down the gospel to that initial point of decision rather than presenting fully the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the gospel includes the revelation of who God is and his goodness, the fallenness of humanity, the life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the sending of the Holy Spirit in regards to the life of Jesus. And the results of what all of that entails for those who place their faith in him. And I realized that you can't escape the fact that though those who respond to the gospel cannot respond to it without the illumination or the drawing of the Holy Spirit, that is true. But you cannot, that just because the Holy Spirit must be must be there in that work does not mean that we don't present intelligent arguments or present the gospel intelligently to the whole person. And I would argue that Paul did that constantly. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. And this is not merely an emotional appeal for decisions based on felt needs. But this passage and many others is saying that there must be solid content to the gospel. There must be. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, we try to persuade others. One of the greatest passages that reveals how diligent Paul was in presenting a robust and full gospel is in Acts chapter 17. It says, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scripture. Notice the word reasoned, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Reasoning, explaining, proving, these are to some extent intellectual words. We can't escape that. Paul was seeking to convince in order to convert. I mean, that's the fact. Yes, he trusted in the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to the declaration of the gospel. He said, I didn't come to you with persuasive words, but I came to you in a power and a demonstration of the Spirit. But he was persuasive, and he was using intelligent argument. His understanding of the gospel, he presented it fully and clearly. Because if we don't present it clearly, people go into their faith with a hazy understanding of who Jesus is and what he did, and we find people's faith crumble as quickly as they declare. I mean, how many people? I myself was one of those kids at 13 years old, prayed that Jesus would come into my heart. I had no understanding of the gospel because the gospel was appealed to my felt needs rather than an explanation of what grace is, who Jesus was, what his work was. And what happened at 15 years old, the moment I saw something better than Jesus, which was girls and drugs and in the pursuits of the world, I left Jesus by the wayside because I did not understand who he was. I didn't understand. And I even think that I fall into that trapping sometimes as a preacher, as I appeal to felt needs rather than to simply declaring the truth of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. We have to use our minds in the declaration of the gospel because the Holy Spirit is come to teach us and to guide us into all truth. And to it's almost like the Spirit gives an authority to what is declared. But what is declared must be clear and concise and understood. And every one of us have a responsibility to understand the gospel that we say we have put our faith in. We need to know the Jesus that we say we believe in. Because all of this knowledge, all of this thinking is meant to be thinking in terms of what will lead us into a deeper relationship with Christ, what will inflame our hearts into a deeper love and adoration of him. And so I close with this tonight. Intelligent worship, reasonable faith, focused living, persuasive evangelism. These are all non-negotiables for the Christian mind. If we are to truly take the battle, if we are truly to fight against those things which are lies that come against the gospel of truth, if we are to stand fast in a world that is against Jesus, if we are to persuade people that he is worth loving, worth following, worth knowing, then we ourselves must know him, we must love him, and we must follow him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Do you believe tonight that you have the mind of Christ? That is my question for you. Let's pray.